Well, we must always remember the greater context as we work through the specifics of a chapter and a book, verse by verse, and I don't think there's anywhere more true than here in Romans chapter 9 that we really need to keep in mind the context of how we got to this part of Romans chapter 9 and what came before it and where we're headed. Of course, we were in chapter 8 a number of months ago and seeing that God was promising that He was going to complete our salvation. He was giving us absolute assurance that nothing could take away the love of God for those whom He had called, for those whom He had predestined, and He would ultimately glorify, justify, and glorify, as we saw, in such tremendous, wonderful foundation for our just assurance and trust and reliance on God that He would finish what He began. Well, Paul then turned in chapter 9, and we'll be in this through chapter 11, to deal with what it would be an apparent contradiction to those promises. Because in Paul's day, as it was really through much of Israel's history and even unto this day, much of Israel, God's chosen nation, were not saved. Many of the Jews were not believing, were living in sin and dying in their sin. And so it would seem that God wasn't keeping His promise to Israel. And Paul brings this up because if God wouldn't keep His promise to Israel, well then how could we be confident that God would keep His promise to us regarding our salvation and the certainty and security and eternality of that salvation? And so really what then Paul began to do in dealing with this apparent dilemma is to talk about election, the doctrine of God's election in salvation, that He is sovereign over salvation, and that it is He who is choosing whom ultimately He will draw from the lost lump of sinful humanity unto His saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and give them this gift of eternal life and wash them clean and make them part of His household. And so we began to talk about this. Ultimately, we've seen that God is free then to make this choice, that God is sovereign and able to determine this. Of course, in the midst of this discussion, there is this very clear and apparent appearance of injustice. It seems like what God is doing isn't fair, that He would choose some and not others, and that it was His choice that was determining that, not their actions or their choices. Paul was very clear about this, that it was God's choice that was the determining factor. And so he dealt with, beginning in verse 15, this question of, is this fair then? How could God do this? And this doesn't seem right. And what he began initially or primarily to mention and focus on was the aspect of mercy. That this election is based on mercy. God being merciful to some. He's choosing who He will be merciful to. And we'll talk about that again today. That when that's the case, it means that He's dealing with guilty, sinful human beings. Those deserving of God's wrath. Those headed for hell. And will be justly condemned forever and ever. And suffer the consequences of their sin, and yet He's choosing to be merciful to some and to draw them unto salvation and to give them eternal life. Then secondly, as we began 2 weeks ago to look at, is that God is sovereign over His creation, and we are in no position to talk back to Him, to answer back to Him. Again, the question asked back in verse 19, after again, Paul makes it clear it's God who is choosing to be merciful or to even then harden others, to allow them to go on into their sin. He says in verse 19, "You will say then to me, why does He still find fault? For who resists His will?" It doesn't seem like it matters then. It's really not man's fault. If God is deciding who He'll be merciful to and whom He will allow to go on or be hardened in their sin. And that's where Paul gives us another very clear answer to the dilemma of, is this right or fair? And that is that you're not God. That you're the clay, you're the creation, not the creator. And so you are in no position, nor do you have any right or standing to challenge God, to talk back to God. Verse 20, "On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it?" And we took time 2 weeks ago to look at Job as a great example of one who, if anybody in biblical history had a right to challenge God, Job would seem to be the man who had that right. He was an incredibly godly man by God's own words. And yet all that happened to him was devastating as God allowed Satan to attack and destroy everything he had and ultimately even to take his health from him. And yet in the end, he too found that he was in no position, had no right to challenge God. And we'll see more of that today as we continue to work through this section. Today, Paul wants to continue to assert God's sovereignty in election. And he'll do this by telling us, reminding us that God has the right to do whatever he chooses with the clay. That is his prerogative as creator, as the sovereign ruler and sustainer of this world and universe. And ultimately, we'll get started, won't be able to finish this morning, but we'll get started and see that God's intent and plan is to glorify himself through what he does with the clay. That there are two things, two categories of individuals, those that are vessels of wrath and those that are vessels of mercy. And in both cases, he is working to ultimately bring glory and honor to himself. And we'll begin to work through that this morning. Read with me verses 21 to 23. Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. Paul continues to challenge his readers and those who would be tempted or may even fall into this trap of challenging God and thinking that God is wrong in what he's doing in election, and to challenge him and confront him. But Paul again clearly says here, does not the potter have the right over the clay? Is this not God's right as the creator to do what he chooses with the lump of clay, which is, we'll talk again shortly, is sinful mankind? Those who will be rebels, those who will be disobedient and defiant. And he continues to use this analogy of the potter and the clay here. He says he has the right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and one for common use. And so he continues to point to what would have been a major industry of the day, and much of their utensils would have been made out of clay. And he says, in this process, the potter, in taking the clay, would make the determination, would decide, is what I'm making today going to be that of honorable use? Will it be somewhat like fine china that would be for maybe beautification, or something like utensils, plates, beautiful plates or platters to serve and eat food off of? Or am I going to take the clay today and am I going to make something, some sort of container to feed animals or even to hold excrement that you can go to the bathroom in? Back then they had no indoor plumbing, of course, and running water. And so pottery would have been used for that as well. Who's making that choice from this lump of clay each day? It's the potter. The potter is making that choice and is free to make that choice. That's the analogy he continues to use in talking here about God's work in election and what he decides to do with sinful mankind. Here he has said that he has the right to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and one for common use. And clearly he's contrasting those who would be vessels of mercy and be saved and become his children and be glorified, and those who would not be. Those who would continue in sin would receive the wrath that they are due and would end up in hell forever and ever and ever. Some have tried to find other meanings in this, and yet you look at the previous context again that we've just reviewed, verses 15 through 18, and it's clear he's talking about mercy for some, salvation, and others being hardened and being allowed to go on in their sin and reap the consequences of that sin. Even the verses following will make that clear, because we're going to talk about vessels of wrath contrasted with vessels of mercy. No question about what we're talking about. mankind who is going to receive the just consequences of their sin versus mankind who, though deserving of that wrath, will receive mercy. Instead, will receive God's kindness. Jump over to 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 16. We find a parallel passage that Paul brings this up in writing to Timothy, who was in Ephesus, a pastor in Ephesus. And actually, this is the last letter that Paul writes. But he brings up this analogy in the flow of warning against false teaching and the effect of false teaching. And he says here in verse 16 of 2 Timothy 2, "But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness. And their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some." And so here they are twisting the teachings of Christ and of Paul and saying, no, the resurrection's already come. You've missed it. And Paul doesn't go into details, but it was devastating. Even some turning away from the faith as a result of this false teaching. Again, highlights how important good doctrine is and the effect of bad doctrine here, that it would lead some away from. It would upset the faith of some at the end of verse 18, is to destroy their faith. And so that brought question then, well, how do we know who's saved? And were they really saved or not if they then their faith was destroyed? And so Paul in verse 19 says, "Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are His." So he's really asserting in a not as clear a way, but asserting election, that God knows who are His for sure, even though on a human plane we may not always know for sure, have major questions when events like this happen, when a false teacher has had an impact and it really impacts certain people's beliefs and what they are then doing as a result of that. And he goes on to say, everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. And he gives both the divine and the human side. On the divine side, God knows, absolutely. But on the human side, it's those who continue in godliness, who are not turned away, who do not fall away or go back to their life of sin, but continue by the power of the Holy Spirit to abstain from wickedness. And that brings him to verse 20, the parallel with our section in Romans chapter 9. "Now in a large house there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware." So a slightly different material list that he's using, but the same idea. There are some really expensive and beautiful and glorious vessels, those made of gold and silver. You highly prize them. They're your best that you want to put on display. But then you've also got those that are very common and really of very little value. And hopefully you've got them put away when the company comes, those of wood and earthenware. And notice what he says, which is very parallel to what we see back in Romans 9, "some for honor and some for dishonor." He's using the same picture, the same analogy with regard to those who are truly saved and those who aren't. Those that will be for honor and those that will be for dishonor. And again, moves back to the human side of salvation. "Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Now flee from youthful lusts." And he goes on with that list. But from the human side, those who are truly saved will continue to become more godly. And God will therefore be able to use them, and they will be these vessels of honor versus these vessels for dishonor. So again, affirming to us, I think, back in Romans 9, that's what he's clearly talking about. Salvation versus not being saved, and unbelievers who go on in their sin and receive ultimately the wrath of God. But again, he makes this strong declaration in verse 21, "Does not the potter have the right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use?" Is that God's prerogative? Do we believe that? Do we accept that? That is God's right and that is not wrong for him to do? Ultimately, we must, if we are to keep God on the throne of the universe. Because if we do not, as we saw last week, then we raise ourselves up to be equal with him or even greater. We mix things up and turn things around. And we're going to get into more details of what's being said here, and yes, it's a struggle, and there's things we don't fully understand. We admit that. But are we going to let God be God? Are we going to truly keep God on the throne in our hearts and in the universe and believe Him for who He is? Or will we foolishly in our sin rebel and try to reject or say, no, we know better? Jump back again. I wanted to review quickly back in Isaiah what we saw briefly last week. Isaiah 29 verse 15 is one of the places where Isaiah brings up this same analogy of the potter and the clay. And I think, again, is a helpful reminder of the danger we need to watch out for, to avoid even in this area of election as well as any other area of truth and doctrine or practice, godly practice. But as we saw in our study on Wednesday nights, woe to those, Isaiah 29 verse 15, woe to those who deeply hide their plans from the Lord and whose deeds are done in a dark place, and they say, who sees us or who knows us? So here, these Jews were foolishly thinking that God couldn't see them in the dark. They were sinning in a place where no one was, or it was truly dark, and who knows? Who sees? We're immune to God's being able to view us. In verse 16, you turn things around. Shall the potter be considered as equal with the clay? That what is made would say to its maker, he did not make me. Or what is formed say to him who formed it, he has no understanding. Again, things become very ludicrous quickly if we decide we can reject the potter for who he is and elevate ourselves up to his level. And the absolute foolishness of saying God didn't make me and God doesn't have understanding or insight. I'm just as knowledgeable as he is. And of course, you start to live in a made-up world, a false world that comes eventually crashing down when you decide to go down that path. Jump over to Isaiah 45 as well, Isaiah 45, verse 5. This is one of the sections we're just about there in our Wednesday night study. Encourage you to be a part of that if you haven't been, if at all possible. It's been a great study and continue to be encouraged. These are such powerful sections to work through. Such an encouragement to our faith and to view the power and glory of God. But Isaiah 45 verse 5, and I am the Lord and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one beside me. I am the Lord, there is no other. And this is flowing out of God prophesying that Cyrus is going to let Israel, after their 70-year captivity, let them come back to Israel. And that's exactly what happened. And that would declare his glory, show his power, that this incredibly powerful world leader would do exactly what God said he would do and allow Israel to come back. And so he's saying, I am the only God. And there is no other. Verse 7, the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. God is asserting again his sovereignty over his creation, even calamity here. Even the bad things ultimately fit in my plan and what I have determined to do. I am Yahweh who does all these things. Drip down, O heavens, from above, and let the clouds pour down righteousness. Let the earth open up and salvation bear fruit and righteousness spring up with it. I, the Lord, have created it. So even the good, of course, the blessings that God gives, the blessings of salvation and righteousness. But again, swings back. Verse 9, woe to the one who quarrels with his maker. An earthen vessel among the vessels of the earth. Will the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? Or the thing you are making say, he has no hands? Again, just the ludicrousness that this inanimate pot would talk back to the potter and challenge the potter. And yet the gulf between us and God is perhaps even greater. And that we would challenge God, or we would think that, or would decide to question him and say, God, you can't do this. God, this is wrong. Again, he's saying how foolish that would be, and we need to take that to heart, even in these areas that are more challenging, like election. We've talked before, even the doctrine of hell and the eternal punishment of the wicked is not an easy doctrine when you really stop and think about it. You really ponder what is going on there and the eternal nature of that suffering and punishment for the wicked. Yet we must come back to and submit to God as the one who is right, who is all wise, who is the one who has created and sustained the world and knows what he's doing. You know, I think an example of this challenge in this very area of election back in Romans chapter 9 would be the Arminian position on this and how the Arminian would attack this doctrine of election. And those in that position would most often or normally be saying, no, God can't choose. God can't decide who would be saved, because if he does, then he's violating man's free will. And they would propose that every man has to be able to choose whether they will believe or not, completely free of any influence. And there's just a lot of problems with that. And the greatest of which is there's no scripture to support it, but it contradicts what Paul clearly has been teaching here. Throughout Romans chapter 9, he's been saying the exact opposite. It's not dependent on man at all. It's dependent on God who chooses. So I'm afraid it's another example of the clay talking back to the potter, saying, no, you can't do this. You can't function this way and choose those who would be saved, because you're violating our freedom. And we have to be free to choose. In fact, it's gotten so bad, if you're familiar with open theism, as we've talked some before, that now there's this belief that has been popularized, and some have, many in some cases have accepted this, that God doesn't even know the future. God can't know the future, because if he knows the future, then that means people's decisions are already set in stone and they don't truly have freedom. So God can't know the future because he would be violating man's freedom. And I'm not making it up. That may sound like I'm making that up, but I'm not. That's truly what some have proposed and many have accepted as biblical, that God doesn't know the future. Even so much to say that when you suffer and hard things happen in your life, that God can't change it. He couldn't have done different. He couldn't have made it different. He's just there to kind of try to comfort you and cry with you. I mean, that's where it goes. It's so unbiblical. It brings God down to our level, all for this supposed truth that man has to be free, but it's just not biblical. And I think it is the clay speaking back to the potter, bringing the potter down to our level, or trying to raise us up to his level. It's just not the case. Paul, obviously, here, and Jesus, as we've seen, and others are clear in Scripture, God is sovereign over salvation. He does have the prerogative. It is his right to choose out of the clay what he will make, some for honorable, some for dishonorable use. I wanted to remind us again about something about this clay. Again, it's not new. We've talked about this, but we've got to keep this in mind as we work through these verses. If we lose sight of this, it does start to go wayward in a hurry. That is, what are we talking about with this lump of clay? When he says in verse 21, or does not the potter have the right over the clay to make of the same lump? Who is he talking about? What is he talking about? And what he's not talking about is a lump of neutral mankind that God then makes into sinful mankind. We have to be very clear, that's not what's happening here. That he's somehow changing what otherwise would be good, neutral people and making them sinful, forcing them to be sinful against what they would otherwise want to do. And some have thought that this is what double predestination teaches, and it actually doesn't. I've been reading some on that, and I think the position's very similar, I think, to what we would think and what this passage teaches. It does not teach that God changes neutral mankind against their will. Wanted to review just briefly what we've taught here in recent weeks regarding the clay and God's dealing with fallen mankind. Remember, we talked about that there are a couple of things we know from other scripture that God did before time began, and that is that he chose to allow the fall. He chose to allow mankind to fall or rebel. He made them as creatures in his image with a will and chose to allow them to fall, and he knew it would happen. And this is not directly stated in scripture, but we know it's true because he chose to send Jesus to die for sinful mankind. We know that scripture teaches that. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 to 20, says that it was before the foundation of the world that, Christ was determined or foreknown to come and die for us. And so if Christ was decided that he was going to come, it would clearly indicate God had already chosen to allow the fall, knew it would happen, and therefore determined that Christ would come, that he would send his only son to die in our place. And again, the other key thing to remember that I know we've highlighted a number of times, but hopefully doesn't get too old for us to say again, because you can't forget this, is that the whole, one of the main thrusts we've seen here is mercy, that this is all about mercy. In verse 15 is where he began, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy." And then in verse 16, it doesn't depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on the God who has mercy. And then verse 18, "So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires." So if God is in this process of election being merciful, that obviously means that these people, the mankind that he's dealing with, have to already be sinful. They have to already be deserving of his wrath, of ultimately going to hell and suffering his wrath forever and ever, because mercy is withholding punishment that someone deserves. And it's choosing to give them good instead, something good instead of the punishment that they have earned or the punishment they deserve. So it's important for us to remember that in these statements that are being made and this argument that Paul is laying out, God is not dealing, again, with neutral or good or righteous people. He's dealing with the lump of sinful mankind that he is allowed to fall and knows will fall, and now is then determining who he will elect to save and who he will then choose to go on and suffer the consequences of their sin. It's very, very important here and helps us again know that this is not unjust. This is not wrong. God is not making mankind sin, not making them be sinful. He's merely then working with this lump of clay and deciding who he would form into those who would be vessels of mercy and those he would then have as vessels of wrath. Well, Paul goes on now after declaring that God has this sovereign right to make this choice as the potter to give us the two categories of the vessels that God will be making out of this lump of sinful mankind and why God is doing that. Some of the understanding of why God is choosing some or having some be vessels of wrath and others he is making into vessels of mercy. And that's what we're going to begin to work through today. It says in verse 22, "What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory." God says he's willing, he's desiring, he wants to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known and ultimately on these vessels of wrath, but instead he endures with much patience. He is patient, he is long-suffering, he is enduring with these vessels of wrath and their wickedness and their sin. It says he's willing to demonstrate his wrath and make his power known. MacArthur said the Greek word carries the idea of determined intent, not indifferent or helpless acquiescence. And this verb is also in the present active form, and so it's a continuous ongoing reality that God desires, that God wants to make his wrath known, to make his wrath apparent to the world and his power by pouring out this wrath on the wickedness of mankind. I take it every day, all the time. There is this holy wrath, this righteous desire to bring justice and to deal with the sinfulness of mankind. I think there is a difference between what Paul is saying here versus what we saw in Romans chapter 1, and that there is an element of God's wrath being revealed on a daily basis. If you remember, I guess about a year and a half ago when we started Romans, we saw that God is revealing his wrath on a daily basis against the sinfulness of mankind. But the wrath that is being revealed is that he gave them over to their sin. He let them go further in sin. because of their rejection of him and replacing him with idols. And he lets them become homosexual, just such an evil perversion, as well as all kinds of other wickedness. But this is more, I think, the final or the great wrath, the final justice that God would desire and would rightfully be pouring out at some point on the wickedness of mankind. And I think the reason that we would know that that's the case is, again, because he's being patient here. He's enduring and not pouring out what these vessels of wrath deserve. Not displaying the fullness of his power and of his holy wrath against them. And we know that that will be shown greatly in the tribulation when he unleashes judgments that he's declared back in Isaiah, as we've seen. Back in the Old Testament, thousands of years earlier, he's going to finally unleash his wrath against the world. But even greater than that will be the wrath of hell itself and God pouring out his wrath in hell. Look at Revelation chapter 14. Just a reminder, always good to go back to these verses and remember what hell is like and how awful it is, how serious the judgment of God in hell is. Here it's on this group of people that are worshiping the beast and receiving the mark of the beast in the tribulation in verse 9 of Revelation 14. He also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And he'll be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb. So here, this is the full wrath of God. This is unmixed with mercy, unmixed with common grace. There's nothing of patience or endurance at this point. Sinful mankind and ultimately demons and Satan will receive the full outpouring of God's wrath, and this will be through the fire, burning in fire. In verse 11, the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. There's no rest day and night. Those who worship the beast and whoever receive the mark of his image, it'll never end. And there's no timeouts. There's no shifts. You don't get off for a while and then you suffer some more. No, it's continuous. It's never ending and it's eternal. There's no way out. There's no hope here. Those who end up in hell, and it is a burning place, a lake of fire and brimstone, both by the words given and the smoke that goes up from their torment forever and ever, day and night. That will be the full wrath that God will eventually pour out. Wanted to talk a little bit further, a little bit more about why it is that God is willing to demonstrate his wrath and make his power known. Why does he desire to do that? What is behind that or compelling that? Ultimately, as we just saw, will be shown in hell. Number one, I think, is to remember that God is a just God. God is perfectly just. He is perfectly holy. He is sinless. He is just and right and fair in everything he is and does. In fact, God cannot sin, we're told in James chapter 1, nor does he tempt anyone. And God cannot even look on sin. Sin cannot ultimately be in his presence. And so the fact that sin is taking place on a moment-by-moment basis in this world and taking place in our lives and around in human beings, sinful human beings, because God is a holy God, it would then cause this reaction or response that I need to punish. I'm committed to punishing and dealing with sin and bringing justice and bringing the consequences of sin. Now, you add to the fact that God is just, to the fact that God is all-knowing. That God is all-knowing, and one of the things we've looked at or seen in our men's study on Sunday nights, that God is omniscient. He knows all things. And what one of the things that means is that he knows when and how people sin. He knows when and how we sin, and every time we sin, and all the time we sin. And he's actually right there. It's in his presence that we sin, just as we saw in Isaiah, the foolishness that I can sin in dark and God doesn't see it is absolutely foolish. God is everywhere at one time. God sees all things. And so all sin and every sin continuously, moment by moment, from the beginning of creation after Adam and Eve fell and all the way down till now, God has been there, has seen and knows every sin. Look at Psalm 139, and we usually look at this as a comfort, as a good thing, and it certainly has a tremendous aspect of that. It's probably its primary purpose is to encourage the righteous and to remind us that God knows us completely and God is everywhere at one time, so we can't escape Him. But it also has this ancillary or secondary application, and that is that it should terrify the unbeliever and it should cause a healthy fear for us as God's children, because it shows us that nothing about us and nothing we are, what we think and what we do, is hidden from God. Verse 1, O Lord, you have searched me and know me. Psalm 139, you know when I sit down, when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down. Art intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. I mean, we've studied this before and we won't go through all the details today, but I mean, as you think a little bit about this. That means God knows everything about you, everything you do, everything you think. Even before you speak, God knows the word you're going to speak. I mean, you think about the person who knows you the best. If you're married, it's your spouse. If you're not, perhaps your best friend or your parents know a lot about you. They could tell someone else many things about you. They could probably predict some of your actions or decisions. But compared to God, that's still a minuscule amount. Because God knows everything that you think or do. Every thought you've ever had, every motive you've ever had, every plan that's in your mind, and of course, then all the actions that flow from that. Verse 5, he says, you have enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. We're enclosed, we're absolutely surrounded and engulfed by God. And yes, that's a blessing as believers and a joy to know and live in light of, but it also should be a fearful thing for us. That whenever we do choose to rebel, when we do choose to sin and disobey our Heavenly Father, He's there and He knows. He knows it absolutely, whether no one else does. It's a sinful thought or a sinful motive or looking at something sinful on the computer or whatever it may be. God knows. Absolutely. And then he even adds to this in verses 7 and following, and that is that we can't get away from God. God is present wherever we are. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to the heavens, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you're there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand will lay a hold of me. I go as high as I can go. I go as low as I can go. I can't escape you. You're still there. Even there your hand will lead me. Your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me. The light around me will be night. Even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as the day. We've joked before that night vision really is an infringement on God's patent. God is the one who's always been able to see in the dark, always clearly seeing what is going on, no matter how much or little light. In fact, the psalmist here goes on to give the greatest proof of that, that God isn't limited by the dark because he does his greatest work of creation in the darkness of the mother's womb, in conceiving the child and knitting the child together. Because he is God and light is not necessary for him. When we sin, we do so at the footstool of God's throne, some have said, I think rightly so, in light of Psalm 139. You know, we're witnessing to people and we try to challenge them with the Ten Commandments to help them see that they're sinful. We'll say, have you ever stolen? And I'd say at least 50% of the time or better, the answer is no. I've never stolen. Wouldn't it be interesting if God piped up and said, actually, you've stolen 3,263 times in your life? He could do that, couldn't he? He knows them all. He knows how many times we've stolen. We ask the question, have you lusted? And usually the answer is yes. And God could chime in and say, yes, you have. And actually, you've lusted 25,552 times in your life so far. Hopefully not that much. But yeah, he could say exactly how many times that's happened. You know, add to this that God's complete knowledge of our sin is never forgotten and it never lessens or fades away. Yes, it's forgiven. Yes, it's put under the blood, praise God, for his children. But God knows sin and he knows it absolutely, and it never fades away for him. Even as we're speaking of the lost and those who are under his wrath, he never forgets. He knows in vivid detail about every murder, every rape, every child molestation, and every other awful, wicked sin. And so God is, of course, then in light of knowing all that, would he not be driven or desiring, willing to let his wrath loose on the wickedness of mankind, on our wickedness when we were unbelievers, before we were the object of his mercy and love? And finally, the third thing I think that would motivate his desire and will to demonstrate his wrath and his power is that it ultimately will glorify him by showing that he is just. How many times have you thought, and maybe you've heard others, well, you know, this must not matter because nothing bad has happened to me. I've done this sin and yet nothing bad has occurred. And so we tend to think in our sinfulness and man in his wickedness that God must not think it is wrong because my life is still good and things are going well. So it's okay. God knows that when he does ultimately judge, when he does bring his wrath down, it will prove and demonstrate, no, it wasn't okay. No, it was wrong. No, it did deserve punishment. It did deserve his wrath. In fact, in Romans chapter 9, we already saw an example of that, and that was in Pharaoh, wasn't it? That God tolerated or allowed his sin and rebellion, but only to ultimately, finally bring justice, bringing the plagues one after another and decimating the nation. And we saw how even 400 years later, the Philistines remembered that. That God is an awesome and powerful God and a fearful God when he judges. God is just and no one is above his justice. That's the other thing that happens. The rich, the powerful, the influential or famous think they're above his wrath. They have enough money, they have enough influence. Yet when God pours out his wrath, it'll be clear that no matter who you were, no matter what status you had in life, God will judge you. God will bring his justice upon you. In fact, you may remember in Revelation 19 at the great white throne, who is going to be at the great white throne? All the lost, all the unbelievers who are not saved, and it is the great and the small, from those powerful men to the most insignificant. They'll be at the great white throne receiving their justice. Well, it says here back in Romans chapter 9 that God was enduring, wanting to demonstrate his wrath, to make his power known. He endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. And that word enduring is to experience difficulty from a burdensome circumstance and to bear it patiently, to put up with. Perhaps you have a coworker that's really tough. Perhaps a neighbor that's not easy to get along with, or an in-law that's an outlaw. And you endure that. You persevere in not responding as they are treating you. Here God is enduring. He chose to endure the wickedness, the sinfulness of man. It says, endure with much patience. And of course, much is a lot of something. And patience, a constraint exercised toward others, forbearance. Again, not unleashing what is deserved. Responding in kind, but holding back. Gives us the picture that God is carrying the burden of the sin of the wicked, which cries for justice every moment of every day. But he's holding that justice back for days and years, even centuries, if you will. Think about what we've just talked about regarding God's knowledge of sin and God's justice and holiness. To me, it's one of the most incredible and amazing things about God that he does forbear, that he does restrain and not unleash his wickedness and or unleashes anger and justice upon us when he could. You know, if we're honest, the first time we sin, the first time we had sinned against God, God could have immediately sent us to hell, and justly so. Immediately, if he chose to do that, and he would have been just. And yet we're told here that he is holding that back. for specific reasons, for a specific time. That is infinite patience. Think about what you think or feel when you hear of some evil act or some sinful deed. Recently, a young teenage girl in Lumberton was kidnapped and ultimately killed. Horrible, horrible sin. We know that tens of thousands every day, babies are being killed in this country, in the womb. An evil, a wickedness, and how we want to respond, we want to stop it, we want justice to be done, and yet think of God in a far greater way. And yet He is forbearing with them. There will be justice. He will deal with this. And so it says, He endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. He endured these vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. And this is where it gets a little more challenging. These vessels of wrath have been prepared for destruction. And the huge question in this latter part of the verse is, who prepared them? Is this God preparing them for destruction? Is this themselves and the things they're doing? Or is it Satan? Or what's happening here? When it says that these vessels of wrath are prepared for destruction. And this verb here is in the passive tense. It's something being done unto the vessels, although there's a slight possibility it could be a little different, a middle form, and be something that they are perhaps causing to happen to themselves. It's unlikely, but it's certainly a possibility grammatically. And actually, MacArthur would take that position that this is sinful men doing this to themselves. They are the one preparing themselves for destruction. And I think with a good motive, he's wanting to keep God away from the appearance of doing something wrong or being the author of sin, which is certainly honorable. But at the same time, I don't think that really fits what's being said here for a number of reasons, for a number of really important reasons. He really doesn't bring up the truth that this is in the perfect tense as well. It's passive, but it's perfect, which means it's completed past action with ongoing result. So it means they were prepared for this in the past, some time ago. And if we wonder when it happened, look at verse 23. He prepared beforehand for glory. He prepared beforehand. So I think this preparation as well would have been beforehand. The perfect tense would show that. That it happened before time began. Again, I think the context as well makes it very clear that this would be God who's doing this. That God has prepared them, these vessels of wrath, for destruction. Because we just saw that He is making, verse 21, actively He's able and has the right to make from the same lump of clay one vessel for honorable use and one for common use. And we've gotten to this point because of this appearance of injustice or unfairness that God's the one deciding. And ultimately, man isn't. They're sinful and wicked, and that's what they're going to do. And God's choosing who to save and who ultimately to go on to destruction and suffer the consequences of their sins. So I think the context is so clear throughout this chapter that God is sovereignly making this choice. And God is the one doing this, both in the good sense of those who would be vessels of mercy, but then certainly those who would be vessels of destruction as well. Schreiner, one of the commentators, I thought, had this well. He said, none of these solutions is convincing. The middle voice is quite rare, while the passive is common. The word then denotes a preparation by God for the divine passive for destruction rather than self-preparation. This accords with the context, for the emphasis is on God's sovereignty and freedom, not on human agency. And this, I think, has been the heart of the struggle, hasn't it been, in this whole passage? Is it right or fair for God to make this choice? To take some clay of sinful man and prepare these vessels of wrath and for the others to be merciful and become children of His and receive salvation? Proverbs 16:4, just note this down. We won't turn there. Proverbs 16:4, the Lord has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil. Even the wicked for the day of evil. You know, we've also seen even individuals that God has either chosen for either being His children or being the object of His wrath. We've seen this in earlier in chapter 9 with Esau, that Esau was hated by God. God determined that he would leave his wrath upon Esau. He would be a vessel of wrath. We saw Pharaoh as well. These are individuals that out of the sinful lump of human clay, God determined that they would remain in their sin and that they would be used, their sin would be used by him ultimately for his glory. Another instance of this is the crucifixion in Acts chapter 2. Look over to Acts chapter 2. Acts 2, verse 23. And here, Peter is stating what happened in the crucifixion. God raised him, or verse 23, Acts 2, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Again, it was God's predetermined plan. God had already decided what was going to happen. Yes, it would involve godless men and their decision, and yet this is what would happen. They would nail him to a cross unjustly and wickedly and kill him. Do we understand all that this means, and can we fully explain this? No, I don't think so. Is there appearance of wrong? Yes, there is. That's how we got here. That it, some of this doesn't seem right. And Paul said, we're in no place to talk back to God. But again, remember that this is God determining with the lump of sinful man, the lump of clay that is representing sinful mankind, that he is determining what he will do. Whether he'll be merciful to certain ones and others, he will not. And he will have them be vessels of wrath that will suffer the fullness of his wrath justly against their sin. Ultimately, he's headed then to verse 23. We'll have to stop there, but he's headed to verse 23. And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for us. There's a connection here. That he's forbearing with the vessels of wrath, that ultimately then he will show the mercy. That as they are being sinful and they are being wicked, it's demonstrating the heart of man and the evilness of man, and what we deserve is God's wrath. And yet he will then be merciful to some. Ultimately, it will exalt that mercy. It will glorify his mercy. And we'll talk more about that next week as we finish this section and move on again to how that impacts Israel and why so few then of Israel were saved, because God didn't choose them. Again, the bottom line for us to know and understand and believe and trust in is that God is sovereign. That God does have the right with the clay, with the lump of sinful mankind, as Paul has declared, to do what he chooses. To make vessels of wrath or vessels of mercy. And ultimately, all of that to glorify himself, to exalt his holy wrath, and that he is a just God, and to demonstrate his mercy, that he is compassionate, and that he was willing to send his son. He was willing to provide salvation for evil, rebellious, wicked mankind. Paul is saying, we as the creatures, we as those whom God has made, and even as those who have been the vessels of mercy, are to receive and trust in this God and know that what he does and says is right and good. No, we can't understand it all. No, we can't explain it fully, and yet we can know it's true and right. And we can rest in him, we can trust in him, and know that ultimately he'll use it for his glory. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this passage. Yes, it's a difficult one, and we grapple to one extent or another in regards to what you're doing here, what it is that you are working out with the clay. We acknowledge, as Paul has repeatedly, that there's this appearance of sin or wickedness, or there's this appearance of wrong in what you're doing. Yet we also know that from what he's telling us, that clearly you are right and good and holy, and that you do have this prerogative to choose some for mercy and others to be vessels of wrath, those that would continue on in their sin. Lord, help us to trust in you. Help us to receive what you've told us and know it is right and true. Help us not to be like the Jews of old, even many today who shake their fist at you, whether it's this doctrine of election or whether it's the doctrine of hell. or other things that they don't like or want, that your word clearly teaches, the role of men and women, and on we could go. Father, it's our joy and privilege to know you and walk with you. It's our privilege to trust in you as our God, to know that you are sovereign over your creation, over mankind. And what you do is right and good. Father, for those of us who have been blessed and given the gift of salvation, we just thank you again for that mercy. We acknowledge again that we were part of that lump of sinful mankind, that we too deserved to go to hell. And that, Lord, you have spared us and given us eternal life as a free gift, and through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and you've showered your mercy and grace, that which we don't deserve, upon us. Lord, I pray for any who may not know you this morning, that you might draw them unto that point of salvation, that they would recognize their sin, that they do deserve your wrath, but would cry out for your mercy, would believe that Jesus died for them and rose again and gave them eternal life. Lord, I pray that you'd continue to work in our hearts and to grow us in the knowledge and understanding of your word, and that we would live in light of that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.